ultimate reason for meeting. That's our ultimate reason for being, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And you are most glorified by us when we are enjoying you, and we enjoy you solely because of your grace and mercy shown to us, and we find pleasure at your right hand, that we are in your presence together even now. And as we open your book, may it speak to our minds, our hearts, our very being, the core of us, that we might be changed from the inside out. Maybe we will end up when we depart today from our time together in the Word, that we'll look a little bit more like Jesus, our great Savior. We ask this in His great name. Amen. Well, church, as... hang on one second. I'm getting finger signals that I don't know what they mean. So they're kind of like road signs when you can't understand what the symbols mean. What's going on, Joel? I can't hear you. Pardon me? Did you lose it?
Yeah, it's lost. I just got to catch it from Sandy.
Okay, well, I've been told that the stream was lost, and we're back on now. So, whether we're using technology like Facebook, which apparently that was a Facebook problem, not our own. We have glitches. Life is more interesting with glitches. As everything went perfectly all the time, we wouldn't know what to do. So we just kind of adjust to it. I don't know what you all heard before the stream went down, but we're excited to spend some time in the Word of God together today. Church is kind of, it's looking a lot different than it used to for a lot of people. I was wondering this week about how many people will actually kind of forget what church is like because they maybe weren't all that connected before the COVID virus caused us to kind of hunker down and not be able to meet. But I was just so amazed as I was thinking of a particular passage in Scripture that we'll look at today. It's going to be in Acts chapter 4. You can look there with me. Acts chapter 4. We'll be looking at verse 32 through 37. And as I was reading through it, here was my thought. It's kind of the title of my sermon today, is I belong to a great church. I belong to a great church. Actually, I'm a member of two churches in a sense. One is the universal church, the universal body of Christ. Everyone who has actually put their faith in Christ, that is the church universal. And I belong to a great local fellowship called Anchorage Bible Fellowship. And that's really what I'm talking about when I say I belong to a great church. I'm thinking of the local fellowship that I've been a pastor at for some 38 years now. And I still feel like it is a great church. I love it. But I, as I read this passage and was contemplating it, I did think that it would be good to ask a couple of questions. And one question would be, what do you think of when you think of a great church? What comes to your mind when you hear me or someone else say, I belong to a great church? What makes it a great church, a great spiritual community? Now, many times I've heard people talk about the churches that they attend and that they think are great, but what they tend to talk about is the beautiful buildings or how large the buildings are or the multiple ministries that can be done within those facilities, or they're talking about how rapidly the church is growing. How many people are being baptized and how many people are being added to their number. Or most often, they have great worship. And generally by that, it's almost always meant, I love their music. I love their music, which is a very narrow understanding of what the word worship is all about. Sometimes the focus is on how well known a speaker is within the community, or, you know, the size of the annual budget, all that they can do and what they contribute to lots of different programs and things within the community. Now, some of those things may indeed be part of what it means to be a great church. However, the presence of a well-known speaker or a nice building, wonderful music, all those other things mentioned, that's not the right criteria for determining whether a church is great or not. I mean, in the book of Acts, we actually find direct statements that refer to a great church, recorded in this second volume of Luke's work, volume 1, the Gospel of Luke, volume 2, the Acts of the Apostles. What found within his second volume is a description of a spiritual community that had true greatness. Not necessarily greatness in the eyes of, you know, mankind, but certainly in the eyes of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And in our text, particularly in verse 33, Acts 4:33, we read two of those distinguishing marks of greatness. But let me read our whole text, 32 through 37, then we'll come back to 33. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a need of person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here within Acts 4, we find kind of a summary statement of life in the early church. And in verse 33, we read of two particular things that was great about that church. You saw it when I read it, I'm sure. There was great power in the testimony given about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the sharing of the gospel was great, and there was great grace that came upon all of them, the whole church. So a great spiritual community is one where great power for witnessing for the Lord Jesus is taking place. The Lord had said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 to his apostles that they were to wait for the Holy Spirit to come, and then when he came, they would be his witnesses basically to the whole world. They'd start out in Jerusalem, go to Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And so after some time has passed, we don't know how much time, a year, 2 years has passed, we're not certain, but after some time had passed, they were in fact fulfilling that command with great power. You shall be my witnesses. What were they doing? They were giving with great power testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. A church is also one which is experiencing great grace. They are constantly realizing that what is taking place among them, what is happening in their midst is not the result of their own efforts to, you know, serve God or honor God or to reach people. It is a result of God's unmerited favor toward them. In chapter 5 of Acts, in verse 11, we read that Ananias and his wife Sapphira died as a result of lying to the Holy Spirit. It had to do with a piece of property that they sold and what they told the church they were giving to take care of other people when they were in actually lying about the amount. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But we see that besides the great power that was taking place in the church in their witness and the great grace that was upon them all, there was something else that was great. It was great fear. Great fear came upon the whole church when Sapphira and her husband Ananias were struck dead by the Lord because of their lying to the Holy Spirit. In 8:1 of Acts, we read that the spiritual community, which experiences great power and great grace and great fear, will also experience great persecution because they are in fact testifying what people do not want to hear, that they stand under the judgment, the wrath of God, unless they repent of their sin and turn to Christ. But in the midst of that great persecution that comes because of that great testimony, the spiritual community will also have, according to Luke, great joy. And in Acts 8:8, we see that there is result of Philip's preaching, testifying, witnessing of the Lord in Samaria, many were coming to Christ, and this brought great rejoicing. Now, there's a lot of greatness there about that church. Great power and witnessing, great fear, great grace, rejoicing, great persecution, etc. A whole lot of greatness about that church. And I believe that Anchorage Bible Fellowship is a great church. I think it could be greater. I desire that ABF be a church which has great power to witness for Christ and has a love for the great grace that comes from Christ. I always long to be, you know, a part of a church which is truly holy because they have a great fear of the Lord. Not only a holy reverence for who He is, but also a recognition that He is a holy Father who disciplines His children when they get out of line, and it produces a fear in them to move them to sanctification and into a life that honors the Lord. I want to see us face greater persecution because I believe greater persecution will produce greater holiness within us, which will produce a greater witness of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But more important than what I desire or what I long for or what I would want ABF to be is the truth that the Lord Jesus Himself wants Anchorage Bible Fellowship and all of His universal church to be a great spiritual community. And in our text today, we'll find the summary statement of life in the early church. And in these verses, we'll see the power of a caring, sharing church. A caring, sharing church. There will be three particulars that stand out in these verses. First of all, that the church was unified in heart and soul. The church was unified in heart and soul. Secondly, that they had a great power in their witness of the gospel. And thirdly, that they were a caring, sharing church. Those are the three particulars of Acts 4, 32 through 37. So let's start with the church unified in heart and soul. That is verse 32. Once again, now the full number of those who had believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that anything that belonged to him was his own, but had everything in common. Luke's initial comments in this summary statement concerning life in the spiritual community are highly significant, and they explain the basis of what must be the foundation of any church that desires to powerfully proclaim the truth of the gospel. Now, you might not connect the unity of heart and soul with the powerful proclamation of the gospel, but that is exactly what Luke is doing in this text. Again, he tells us the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. So what we read in this text concerning the sharing, caring, great church is all the more remarkable when you consider how many people he's talking about. If you read Acts chapter 2, you'll read the very first Christian sermon after Jesus had ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit had come and filled the believers. And Peter preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost. And at the end of that sermon, it tells us that 3,000 people believed the gospel just that one day. 3,000 people. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, we see that that number has gone up. It says, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, that doesn't mean that they are all meeting together in one facility. They wouldn't have had facilities to meet together like that. Even in the temple courtyard, that probably would have been too many people. They were one church, but they were probably scattered around meeting in different homes, sharing their meals together, as Tom was mentioning earlier, as chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 indicate. They shared meals together day by day. So this number has grown to 5,000 men, or let's just say it's 5,000 people. It could be more than that if it intentionally is identifying men as opposed to women and children. But the point is, it's not a handful of people. It's not a small number of people who are unified in heart and soul. It was a large number of people who were unified in heart and soul and sharing their possessions with one another. Certainly from the numbers involved, there would have been many who had needs. In fact, you get to chapter 6 of Acts and you'll find out that there were many widows in that group of believers, both Hebrew widows and Greek-speaking widows. They were all Jews, but they had come from either the diaspora or they were from Judea. And there was some conflict that was existing, but there were needs to take care of them, to provide them with meals. So there were a lot of needs to meet, and all of those people in the church were of one heart and one soul, and they shared in meeting the needs of those people. This first phrase then about being of one heart, one soul, is one, you know, the first of these three particulars that Luke records in this summary statement about life in the great spiritual community. And the powerful witness of the early church is actually revealed in these words. It does not matter for a moment that some of the believers sold their land or their houses or not. That is not the important thing. Don't begin with a piece of property or a home. That's not where we begin. We begin with those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Because the truth of the gospel had made them one with the Lord Jesus and one with each other. And that being true is what caused them to sell a piece of property or sell a home so that other people's needs could be met. Now, in the scriptures, the word heart refers to the center, the core of all spiritual activity, but really all the operations, even of the mind and the will, the heart. It's not the organ that's pumping blood throughout your body. The heart is the core of the immaterial man. And because it is that, we read elsewhere in Scripture that you can have a wise heart, like 1 Kings 3:12, a pure heart, Psalm 24:4 and Matthew 5:8. You can have an upright and righteous heart, Genesis 20, verse 5 and 6, and Psalm 11, verse 2, and Psalm 78, verse 72. You can have a pious and good heart, according to Luke 8:15. The heart is also seen as the seat of the conscience, according to Romans 2:15. The law that God has written his law on the heart of every person, and it both affirms or condemns them when they obey or they disobey the law. So it's the seat of the conscience. The heart is naturally wicked, according to Genesis 8:21, and therefore contaminates the whole of life and character, Matthew 12:34. Out of the heart comes evil. Out of the heart comes evil, Jesus said. So the heart must be changed. It must be regenerated. You read about it in both the Old Testament and New Testament. Ezekiel 36:26 and Psalm 51, verses 10 through 14, where repentance is taking place, and create in me a new heart, O Lord. And then you read about it, the regeneration of the heart in the New Testament as well. If we believe in the heart that Jesus is Lord, and then we're saved, we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Our heart is changed. And thus we can move into being a person that willingly obeys God. So the process of salvation begins in the heart by believing and receiving the testimony of God concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, while the rejection of his testimony about his Son hardens the heart. And you read about hardened hearts as well. Pharaoh is a good example of that in the book of Exodus. We read about a hardened heart in Psalm 95, 8, Proverbs 28, 14, 2 Chronicles 36, 13. Our hearts can become hard. And one author, Easton, writes, hardness of heart evidences itself by light views of sin. In other words, you don't think of sin very much. You don't think it's very critical. Partial acknowledgement and confession of it, of sin. Pride and conceit, ingratitude, unconcern about the word and ordinances of God, inattention to divine providences, stifling convictions of conscience, shunning reproof, presumption, and general ignorance of divine things are all indicators of a hard heart. What's your heart like? Has God made your heart soft? Whereas he's written, 2 Corinthians 3, he's written his law on your soft heart? Or is your heart hard like stone? Where you're resisting and turning from God? That's where it begins, is the heart. But Luke says that not only were they of one heart, but of one soul. Now, some modern translations have the word mind here. And sometimes the mind and the soul can kind of cross over. They can be similar in thought. But just so that we understand it, the word mind, we would generally associate with the thinking process. But the word that is used here, psuche, is the Greek word. The word for soul is talking about not the thinking process as much as the life principle of a person, which animates him and all of his character along with it. It's the whole active life of a person in thought and feeling and will. Lenski commentator writes, Luke is presenting the fact that the church body had one living personality in it. Its whole active life was one in thought, one in feeling and will. They all wanted one thing, to be saved eternally. They all thought one thing, only to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. They all experienced one thing, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. A.W. Tozer, if you do much reading, you might have heard his name before, a number of great, small, very readable books about knowledge of the holy and the character of God. He illustrates this point very well. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same tuning fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. Jesus is the tuning fork. And our hearts and souls are drawn to his son. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. We get attuned to him. Not attuned to each other, because the problem with pianos tuning to each other or cutting a piece of wood and not using a standard every single time is you will slowly get off. The cuts will become shorter. The pianos will become either sharp or on the flat side. Got to have the one tone for the pianos. What a beautiful illustration he gave. So what Luke records here is the very thing that the Lord Jesus had prayed for on the night that he was betrayed, when he was arrested in the garden in John 17, that part of that section that Tom encouraged all of us to read. In John 17, we read this prayer of Christ. Part of it, verses 20 through 25, says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Now, let me pause there for a moment, because who he's talking about when he says, I don't pray for these only, are the disciples who had shared in the last Passover and the initial beginning of the Lord's Supper. That's who he's talking about there. But I don't pray for them only. I pray for all those that will come to believe in me through their word. Well, guess what? If you believe the gospel, that's you. Because they shared the gospel in a powerful way. As we've seen in Acts 4, the gospel spread around the world and we get brought into it because of what Christ prayed as well as what they did. So he continues in his prayer for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Oneness is part of the gospel. Jesus brings all kinds of different people into oneness. That's part of the gospel, that they may be one as we are one. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me. Gospel, evangelistic, preaching, the gospel going out, tied to oneness of believers, that they may believe that you sent me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Yes, Lord, that day is coming. Why? To see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, if we're one in Christ, if you're in that group of one, we'll get to see that. We'll get to see it together, all of us together. He says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. And so the prayer of Christ was answered. It was answered. That's what we're reading in Acts 4 in the summary statement. They were of one heart and one soul. Think of one other passage. Let me read it to you real quick. You can just write the reference down. You can turn there if you'd like, but I'm going to read it real fast. Ephesians chapter 4, where there's a sevenfold oneness that is part of the church's worthy walk of our calling in Christ. Starting in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, and with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice whose unity it is. It's the unity of the Spirit. He creates it. We don't. He brings us into it through the gospel. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Oneness. They were all of one heart and one soul. It must not be left unsaid that the unity that they enjoyed in the early church, which God wants for every church, was not uniformity. Unity is not the same as uniformity. Luke is not saying that these believers all saw everything eye to eye. It is wrong to suppose, as some sadly do, that when believers dwell in unity, that they all read the same books, they agree completely on styles of music and clothes, and they educate their children exactly the same way, and they have the same likes and dislikes. Well, that's not unity, that's uniformity. That is Christian cloning, if you will. And the fact is, the insistence that others be just like us in every way is one of the most disunifying things that can take place in a church. I mean, God takes great delight, actually, in drawing people from different cultures, different ages, different personality, different genders, different personal convictions, and different family backgrounds, and uniting them together so that they are all one in Christ. And God has so planned it that when the church is unified and there's still great diversity, the gospel will go out. There'll be a powerful testimony of the gospel through the lives of the people. You know, we all have differences of opinion. Some of us, you know, are at odds more with some than others. But we have differences of opinion, different ministries, different talents and gifts. We work differently, at different paces. We think differently. Some, you know, think very logically, rationally, and others think more emotionally. They're more, you know, in connection with their feelings. And all of those kinds of differences are okay, as long as they don't lead to disunity. So underlying all of these differences, as a foundation for effective Christian ministry, there must be unity of heart and soul. That's what Luke is saying. There was a church, one in heart and soul, and that was connected absolutely to the powerful witness of the gospel in the world in which they lived. But we're going to take, secondly, the community. It's a community which cares and shares. Again, verse 32 talks about the oneness of heart and soul, and then it says at the end of that verse that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So the invisible unity of the Spirit must always be combined with the visible demonstration of oneness if the church is going to effectively reach the people with the gospel. Do you get that? Unity is invisible. like the Holy Spirit. You can't see him, but you see the effects of him, John 3. Unity is like that. You can't see unity, but you see the effects of oneness. And part of the effects of it was no one saying that it, you know, what belonged to them was theirs and theirs only. Rather, they had a view that they shared things in common. So the unity of heart and soul, which the church had, was bigger than an agreement of principle and conviction. Unity was not just at the level of precept, of doctrine. It was at the level of life-giving, living out what Christ had done for them. The believers' unity found a very practical expression in caring deeply for one another, sharing and caring. And when to the degree that they were sharing of material possessions. And the word in the ESV that says no one, you know, no one said that any of the things were theirs, they held it in common. Literally, and some of the other English translations might have this, it's better. Not one of them. And this indicates that the attitude was not held by a relative few within the church, but rather each and every person in the church. Phenomenal when you think of 5,000 people or more in one heart and soul, thinking of possessions that way. They all understood that everything that they possessed as their own was to be considered as belonging to God. Make sure we get that. Everything that they owned, they thought, well, it's God's anyway. My house, well, that's really God's house. My car, that's really God's car. My stuff, it's really God's stuff because he's the one that gives it to me. And they thought of themselves merely as stewards of what he had given them. And it was, in their view, to be used to help other people. And though the disciples had personal possessions, they did not consider them private possessions. There's a difference there. Nothing wrong with having personal possessions. It only becomes wrong when we view them as exclusively private possessions that are used only for my benefit, my pleasure, my welfare. Rather, they shared what they had, and so they expressed, you know, the unity God had given them. And therefore, since everything belonged to God, when a fellow believer was in need, they were obligated not by law, but by love to help meet that need. Now, this isn't just Luke that says this. Listen to what James said in his epistle, James 2, 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? His point is, that's not even an evidence of real faith. You don't have real faith if you just speak words but don't live words, right? No, it wasn't just James either. The Apostle John put it in even stronger terms, I think, in 1 John 3:17. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a rhetorical question. The love of God doesn't abide in that person. One heart and one soul makes you a church that cares and shares what God has given you. So the result of this practical expression of love was there was not a needy person among them. Isn't that awesome? There was not a needy person among them. And just as I said, no one said that any of these things belonged to him, but was his own. So there was not one among them that was needy or lacking in the basic necessity of life. Now that doesn't mean that there were no needs, or that needs didn't come up. In fact, is the very essence of this passage. Needs did come up, and when they came up, people would help meet those needs. Sometimes to the degree that they'd sell a piece of property, or they'd sell a home, or they would go to, you know, sacrificing of some of their own personal possessions so that other people's needs can be met. And it's not difficult to see how such a demonstration of care would impact people outside the church. How that is a gospel testimony. Luke then records how it was possible that there would be an absence of need among the saints when he says, not in 33, but in 34 and 35, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, I'd like to take the time, but I'm not going to. I'll just put it matter-of-factly. Some questions arise from this passage. If you're a thinking person, was this saying that this was communism? Or was this talking about, you know, democratic socialism? You know, where everyone's possessions are pooled, it becomes part of the state, and then the state disperses it as it sees fit. The answer to that is no. No. In fact, that the text would indicate just the opposite, because these were personal possessions. They were owned possessions, not by the state, but by the people. And that continued. In fact, you get to Acts 12 and verse 12, when Peter had been put in prison and an angel gets him out and he goes to a home, the home of Mary, the mother of Mark, where they were having a prayer meeting. And it's referred to as Mary's home. Not the church's home. So it was not saying that all these personal possessions became, you know, the possession of the church or some outside structure. It's simply saying that they had a right view of their personal possessions, that they weren't so privatized that they were strictly to be used for their own pleasure and goodness. Rather, they understood it as being a gift from God to take care of your family's needs and to help others with their needs. A lot could be said about that I just don't have time to go into, but it's not representative of communism, although it does represent true community. Community where there's one heart, one soul, one purpose, one direction being lived out by all the people, and that focus and direction and purpose is all about the Lord Jesus and taking the gospel out to lost people. And then the third particular is found in verse 33, where we see a commitment to a powerful witness of the gospel. Again, we read there in 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony, their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So, you know, it's interesting, the position of this verse. I mean, think about it for a moment. Luke starts out, verse 32, and everyone in the church had one heart, one soul, and no one thought of their own personal possessions as privatized possession, not, you know, to be held onto, but rather to be used to take care of other people. And then 33, which is talking about the powerful testimony of the gospel. And then right back to 34 and 35, where it right back to how was people's needs being taken care of by caring, sharing people, being willing to give up some of their stuff so that others might receive. So it is interesting positioning here. In verse 33, where it talks about the powerful witness of the gospel. And I think it's placed here most probably, to demonstrate that the powerful witness of the apostles concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was tied to the powerful example of how the Lord Jesus changed the life from the inside out so that it was always thinking of others above self, just like the Lord Jesus thought, and the way that he lived his life. The apostolic witness of the resurrection was made powerful by the oneness of heart and soul and the selflessness of the life of the church by their caring and sharing with one another. So no matter how powerful the apostles' presentation of the spoken word, and even, you know, by their God-given gifts to be able to heal people, which we read of in the book of Acts, if it had not been associated or accompanied by the visible unity and love of the saints, the effects of the gospel, I think, would have been minimal. That's the point that Luke is making. It was that they were one in heart and soul, that they lived their life with the common purpose of bringing glory to the Lord who had saved them, that made the spoken word of the apostles have impact in the lives of the hearers, that made the miracles that they performed that were just like Jesus make a difference, because it pointed to Jesus, the words that they spoke pointed to Jesus, and then you'd look at the church and everyone in the church was pointing to Jesus in the way that they lived. That's powerful. That is powerful. And so the point Luke is making is that the preaching of the apostles was with great power because it was the incarnate life of Christ in the early church. It was seen in the way that they treated one another, how they took care of one another. And consequently, Luke says, and great grace was upon them all. Because of this, great grace was upon them all. A fellowship characterized by loving unity and evangelical zeal receives the gracious blessings of God. Let me repeat that. A fellowship, a unity of people, a sharing of people characterized by, you know, this loving unity and the desire to share the truth of the gospel with great zeal, reaching out to other people, it will receive the blessings of God. And that's what you read of in the book of Acts. And sometimes that great blessing was great persecution. And sometimes that great blessing was many were added to their number day by day. Sometimes that great, you know, blessing was for Paul being stoned, being accused of blasphemy, beaten with rods. Sometimes it was the encouragement of other saints who said, thank you for sharing the gospel with me. God's blessings are many and varied, but definitely God's grace blessings are upon the church that is sharing and caring. It is of one heart and one mind. And just I think a very wise thing, Luke ends this summary with a mention of an example of what he's talking about. Did you see that in verses 36 and 37? Luke singles out a single man by the name of Barnabas, or called by the apostles Barnabas. His given name was Joseph, but he was called Barnabas by the apostles, no doubt because he was a son of encouragement. He was, in fact, you read the book of Acts and you find out that's what he was to Paul. He was the one that encouraged him after he came to know the Lord. He was the one that stayed alongside of him and helped protect him from those that were going after him as the great persecutor of the church. I mean, he was a great witness of the gospel himself. But Luke includes this example, I think, for two reasons. First, to show a concrete example of the spirit of self-sacrifice. You notice it says Joseph, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, who was a Levite, who is from the island of Cyprus, who owned personal property, sold some of that, and came and brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet, just like other people had been doing. Here's an example. You can point right to him and says, there's the guy. Let's follow his example. Secondly, I think because it serves as an introduction to one of the main characters in the first half of the book of Acts, Barnabas is the guy that goes out with Paul on his first missionary journey, zealously proclaiming the testimony of God concerning his son, that he is the Savior, as is proved by his death, burial, and resurrection. So let me land this plane or dock this boat or whatever analogy you might want to use, bring this hunt to a conclusion. What about the church today? I mean, and I'm not talking about ABF here, I'm talking about the church overall. What about the church today? Well, I think we build great buildings, but are we building godly people? And we may have well-oiled machinery and programs that are the envy of others, but how do we compare with the early church? You know, what we're reading here. When the church is great, there's greatness of unity. As believers' hearts beat together in spiritual oneness, the fellowship of heart and soul puts our common focus on Christ, doesn't it? And when the world sees such great unity, it is impacted by the great grace flowing from the church through the gospel. There's also great power when that is so. People come to believe because they see resurrection life in the lives of believers. And when the church is like this, there's a great care. A great care as the people in the church expend their lives to help other people when they have needs. How wonderful it is to see the power of a caring, sharing church. Are you part of a caring, sharing church? I mean, those in ABF, you should wonder, is that ABF? Is that how I see ABF? I hope you do. That's my desire that you would. It's my feeling towards this church. It's such a giving, caring, sharing group of people. I think there's ways that we can be greater in the sense of how the text, the scripture is talking about a great church. Maybe the more particular question is, are you doing your part to help ABF be a great church for God? A great church that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me end kind of where I began. I am so happy to be part of a great church. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, our great Savior. Oh Lord, we recognize that you did not come into this world and die and be buried and rise again from the death and ascend up into heaven to save this individual and that individual. Though that is true, individuals must be born again. But you did it to raise up a people who bear your name. Because they are united with you. They're united in your death, your burial, your resurrection, in your life now, and are united together with one another as your sons and daughters, so that we might be light and darkness, salt for preservation and hastiness, so that others might be drawn through the faithful witness in word and in action, be brought to faith in Christ. So, thank you. We give you praise for how good you are to us, and we do so in Christ's name. Amen.